according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 12. Although questions and answers may take us elsewhere, when we arrive at the teaching portion of this evening, we will be in Romans chapter 12. John chapter 4 tells us that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study this evening, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit, not just wasting our time. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do humble ourselves before your throne of grace this evening, and we thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to be saved by virtue of the finished work of Jesus Christ, to become the recipients of his merit, to have his righteousness imputed to our account. And Father, we thank you for all these things being made possible by grace through faith. I thank you for born-again believers that have a commitment to teaching, Father, that have assembled here tonight, not for the fun and games or the entertainment, the programs, social life, or any other false motivation, Father, but they're here to receive instruction. And so, Father, I am asking for your blessing upon this time of instruction, as hard-hitting as it might be, as convicting as it might be. Father, we are commanded to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And so, Father, for those who are here not desiring to have their ears tickled, but are here desiring to be instructed, I ask that you would bless us and bless us mightily. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's take our first few minutes for question and answer time. We had one follow-up from last week, but since that was Cliff's, and he's in Corpus Christi, I'll save that for next week. So, I just cleared the deck. How about that? Nothing pending from last week. That means we can launch into fresh material tonight. If there's anything that's on your mind, questions, things that were confusing on Sunday maybe, things that were confusing this morning, something you read in a book, heard on the radio, anything at all. All right, let's start. Do we have a microphone working tonight? Robert? It's up here. All right. There you go. We'll start with Mrs. Kennedy over here on the left side.
I'm confused. What Bible version or what Bible is best to use?
What Bible is best to use? My preference is the New American Standard Bible. It's the one I study with. It's the one I teach out of. It is the most literal English translation of the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. Because it is so literal, you do lose a little bit of readability. NIV is real popular because it's so readable. But they've kind of tipped the scales the other direction, where in the NIV, they're very readable, but they've also, to get that way, they've taken some liberties in their translations that really harm, in my mind, harm what the Hebrew and Greek text originally said. The newest one that's available was just released this year, called the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and it is also a literal translation, but it is also written to be readable. And it's more updated than the New American Standard. I'm enjoying it as a devotional Bible. I take it into prayer meetings or I take it to deacons' meetings. I don't know that I'm ready to switch gears and start teaching out of it just because I have so much scripture memorized in the NASB at this point. But the New American Standard is the one that I recommend for most people.
So does the King James Version, was that the original?
King James was an English translation in the 17th century. And at the time that it was written, it did an awful lot. It's done an awful lot in the 300 years since then. There's no English Bible that has done more than the King James Bible around the world for 300 years. But that being said, sometimes it's a bit awkward for 21st century American readers to try to read Elizabethan English. See, and so some of the it's getting more and more now where some of the King James expressions require so much explanation, it's almost like explaining the natural Greek. See, so for unless you're really accomplished in English literature, unless you're very comfortable with Elizabethan English, probably as the years go by, King James is going to get more and more and more difficult. Some folks, though, that's what they grew up with. That's what they originally learned how to memorize, and they've got a lot of King James hidden away in their heart. And that's, again, there's just another blessing in terms of the Word.
Okay. A family member, I've talked to you about this before, but they can't find any scripture to back up that we are born with an old sin nature. And he goes with the King James Version, and he says there's nowhere in there where it says that.
Oh, as far as Bible verses with reference to our...
Yeah, I know you gave me a couple.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah, Psalm 51. The ones that come right off the top of my head, Psalm 51, in iniquity my mother conceived me. There's some other ones there as well. Job, Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. That has application to the sin nature. Job 14:4.
But the verse 5... talks mm-hmm. about, doesn't it talk about the mother being in sin, or?
No.
No?
No. That's with reference to the lost estate of all humanity in terms of what we are born into. As a matter of fact, when you do relate the sin nature that is being passed from the father to the children, it's the sins of the father. In reality, every mother is a sinner, and every mother since Eve has been a sinner, but it's the father that passes down the sin nature to the children. That's why we have the phrase, the sins of the father. I'm going to jot myself a note and see if I can develop more scriptures and more passages as it relates to the old sin nature from birth. But as in Adam, all die. That's the lost estate of the human race. And the sin nature is a part of that lost estate. And there's no... It's New Age philosophy and satanic religion that tries to say that, well, we're born with a clean slate, we're born pure, and it's only our environment or our upbringing that then defiles us. Each one of us is born with a sin nature. And
I don't doubt that, because
right.
I grew up...
Well, you have a child, so so we all have these direct evidences of sin natures by virtue of the children that run around our homes and exhibit the sin nature there for us on a daily basis. So I jotted myself a note, and I'll come up with some other scriptures for you. Okay. All right, let's run the microphone back to Gary then for our second question.
Yes, sir. I want to talk about forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament.
All right.
Okay, I know that there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood, and we have the first instance in Genesis 3:21 when the Lord clothed Adam and Eve. There was the shedding of blood, and then I was reading in Psalm 23 today. He restores my soul, and since you were in 51. In Psalm 51, he talks about forgiveness of sins there.
Correct.
Okay, and then I went to Hebrews 10:4, and it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins."
Correct.
So what I'm asking is, as born-again believers in Christ, before his incarnation, were the sins forgiven before or after the sin offering?
The sin offering of Jesus Christ?
No, the sin offering of their sacrifice. You know, the sin offerings under the Mosaic law, but I know that the Job interceded for his children in Job 1:5, mm-hmm. and he offered up sacrifices also.
Mm-hmm.
And let's face it, that's what got Cain in a whole bunch of trouble, because he offered the wrong sacrifice.
He was offering the wrong sacrifices.
So what I'm saying is, were these sins forgiven, because these are born-again believers, were they forgiven by the future shedding of the blood on the cross?
Yes, and the just like you and I are forgiven by the past shed of blood, shed blood of Christ on the cross. Their forgiveness is based upon the future shed blood of Christ on the cross. The one distinction is that in terms of a perspective of time, prior to the cross, sins were not actually removed. They were simply atoned for. That is, they were covered.
Mm-hmm.
And until the Lamb of God was sacrificed, those sins previously committed were simply covered, and he passed over them. He chose not to exercise judicial function because he was anticipating the judicial function on his son. Now, once the Christ was crucified, judicial function was exercised. Now, those sins that he previously passed over are removed. And that is a significant element of the book of Hebrews. And I would expect chapter 10 there, where you were just citing, and I would expect chapter 9, and I would expect, as Glenn Carnegie gets into the book of Hebrews, that he's going to deal with that. There is, in fact, if I just do a real quick search here for the word previously in the book of Hebrews, that we'll find the reference to passing over the sins previously committed, assuming that I'm spelling previously correct. In any event, they were covered. The idea of kafar is to atone for or to cover, not to remove, because it's the Lamb of God who removes the sin of the world. And so the pre-cross sins were covered, not removed. And that is something that you will study to greater depth when you examine the Old Testament and New Testament distinctions.
Thank you.
Okay. And in terms of ritual, by the way, it was not necessarily just the external ritual itself that had any value. You know, if the person was just playing a legalistic game and still as carnal as the day is long, it didn't matter what animal he butchered or what blood was shed. And Isaiah chapter 1 makes that very clear. He says, I'm sick of your burnt offerings because you're not truly repentant, you're not truly worshiping or any of that. And Isaiah also says, you know, and even in Psalm 51, when David is confessing, he knows it's not the animal sacrifices. He knows that it's that repentant heart and it's that true confession of the soul as he as he's confessing this sin here. He says in verse 16 of Psalm 51, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so, you know, the phony confessions of the Old Testament where you just show up and you butcher an animal, but you're not really confessing in your soul wasn't a legitimate confession. And we would apply the same thing today. Believers today, where 1 John 1:9 has just kind of become just kind of an automatic thing. If you confess often enough and regular enough and you've got your basic confession formula down to a memorized T, well, you know, you can kind of confess it even without thinking. And that's a problem. Because unless you're truly homologeo, agreement that yes, this is a sin, yes, you're turning aside from it, yes, you're isolating it and moving on, then it's not confession. If you're just mouthing words and you have every intention of doing that sin again tomorrow or the next day or 5 minutes from now, you know, if you're just mouthing words and you intend to do it again, that's not confession. See? And that's why when David confesses here, he says, not only forgive me and restore me, but he says, create in me a clean heart. That's cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. In other words, give me the positive volition so that I can proceed forward in faith and get past this. That's rebound and follow through. See? So, I think that it was more vivid in the Old Testament when, you know, a phony baloney sacrifice can get made and you can act like you're repentant when you're really not. But we do the same thing today in phony confessions. All right. What else? Anything else this evening? Going once. Going twice. All right. Let's go over here to Ethel. Did we have the air on earlier? Do we need it back on again? Let's get that back on again. Gary turned it on. I thought he was foolish. I said, it's freezing in here. So I turned it off. And now I'm learning Gary's wisdom. We needed it back on. All right.
Regarding the crucifixion of Christ and the horror of that type of death, was it absolutely necessary that he die that kind of death for our sins to be paid for?
The mode of his physical death is irrelevant, conceivably. But the imagery of being hung on a tree was the aspect of being cursed. And the law said, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And so the methodology of the cross, not only does it accomplish the necessary spiritual death, not only does it accomplish the necessary physical death, but it fulfills the aspect of the curse, where he becomes a curse on our behalf. Interesting question. I'll give that some more thought. But it does fulfill prophetically the aspect of the curse, and also the most excruciating method imaginable, and the shame of the public nakedness and exposure and the humiliation of that there. So let's come up here to Linty.
The pastor that I had before said that part of the thing is he understood of why Jesus was crucified was that it did two things. It separated him and put him alone on the cross, and that it gave time for the sin to be poured out, because it took 3 hours in darkness, no? And that there was that necessary element of the amount of time that it would take.
Mm-hmm.
And I've always looked at it that way, that he died on the cross not only for our sins, but that it had to be that way.
Mm-hmm.
So that there would be time and the separateness from everything else, that only he was there at the time.
Right, right. And I think, too, that we want to be careful that we separate the physical execution.
Right.
I mean, there's a lot of ways that you can kill a human being physically. We want to separate that from the sacrificial work of offering his own soul and being the priest offering himself. He was both the priest and the offering as the atonement sacrifice for our sins.
Right.
And yes, as a matter of fact, the 3 hours was very quick in terms of crucifixion. Oftentimes would take 2 days, 3 days longer. See, that in just through shock and blood loss and exposure and so forth, it was designed to be that agonizing, that excruciating, and that's why they would come along and break the legs to cause more weight to fall on the lungs and more pressure on the internal organs, because otherwise the leg bones might support the weight and drag out the process even longer. The Roman guard was rather surprised when he came, after he broke the legs of the two thieves, when he came up to Christ, and he was already gone. He was already dead. And there was no need to break the legs there.
Thank you.
Okay. All right, Robert, take the microphone back to Ms. Barrier.
You know, I had previously had a conversation. I'd asked you, did the Holy Spirit depart from Christ as well as God the Father? And you said yes. My next question is, when did the Holy Spirit return? When was he reunited with God the Father after the penalty was paid? Is it when he said it is finished? Or?
Yeah. Scripture doesn't explicitly state, but I would assume it was with the resurrection. I would assume it was with when Christ's soul and spirit was returned to a resurrected body, that at that point the Holy Spirit again indwelled him in the resurrection.
Okay.
There would have really been nothing for the Spirit to return to prior to the resurrection. In other words, for the 3 days when he was not yet resurrected.
He was alone in Sheol.
Right. There, you know, when we think about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's a function of his coming to dwell in our bodies, coming to dwell in our souls. As we've seen, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I think during the post-death and pre-resurrection, I'd have a hard time finding the Holy Spirit returning there. So I'd point that with the resurrection.
Okay.
Okay. Outstanding questions tonight. I appreciate that. Good warm-up. Was there anything else? Okay. Good warm-up for tomorrow night. I'm going to teach the Word of God to some folks, and I'm already just anticipating and relaxing and not knowing what kind of questions I'm going to get, and just kind of already guessing at what some of them might be like. And that's fine, because grace is grace and God is faithful, and I'm looking forward to that. But keep that in your prayers. The opportunity to teach the Word of God, 15 families, 20 families, 30 families, whatever it ends up being, if the hunger is there and they want to start this church, and if the Lord's opening this door, then I expect it to happen sooner rather than later, see. And that's the, you know, Ralph Braun used to always say, you know, if you know the will of God, what are you waiting for? You know, when it comes right down to it. And when, for instance, when I knew that I was going to marry Sharon, you know, well, why wait? You know, it's God's will. So anyway, pray for that for tomorrow evening. Turn to Romans chapter 12 then. And we will examine this text from the standpoint of marriage. And I'll minimize the Bible software. We'll get that up and we'll leave it running if we need to refer to it for any reason. Well, let's get the slideshow going. The doctrine of marriage. And in reality, I anticipate we're going to wrap this up tonight. I don't know that the Lord may throw the brakes on it and have us come back to this again Sunday morning, but I anticipate that this evening can wrap it up. Romans chapter 12. This is our fifth passage of development in the New Testament. In Roman numeral 1, we introduced our subject. We defined our terms. That was Roman numeral 1, our introduction and definition. What are we talking about when we're talking about marriage? We're talking about the institution, the divine institution that God has provided for the human race for blessing. One man, one woman who become one flesh, heirs together of the grace of life. And this blessing is ours, given not just to believers, even unbelievers can have blessed marriages, but given to the human race for the orderly function. And so we've been examining it. When you do have two believers engaged in marriage, now we have the best of both worlds, because you have not only an opportunity for blessings in time, like the unbelievers can have, but you have the opportunity for blessings in eternity. You have the opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven. You have the opportunity to spiritually supply needs for one another. Now, two unbelievers can be ethical, they can be honest, they can have integrity. They can provide for one another physically. They can provide for one another even in terms of their souls, because they have living souls, but they do not have living human spirits, and they cannot minister to one another spiritually. When you have a believing husband and a believing wife, then marriage becomes that much greater, that much more beautiful as a picture in our dispensation of Christ and the church. Now, in Roman numeral 2, we had our Old Testament development and application. Whoops, did that again. We had our Old Testament development, and in Roman numeral 3, we're dealing with our New Testament development. Can't go back and review, but every lesson we've done is on the website. It's on AustinBibleChurch.com, and all the MP3s are right there, going all the way back to the very first one we ever taught in this marriage series. As this marriage series is concluded, they're going to be put on a CD. Printed notes are going to be on the CD. These classes are going to be available for review. Now, five passages we've been dealing with in the New Testament, including Hebrews 13:4. God honors marriage and will avenge attacks upon it. Second passage we dealt with was in 1 Corinthians 11. We are here to paint a picture. And we're either going to portray glory or we're going to portray disgrace. It's one or the other. It's kind of like your Christian witness. Every believer is an evangelist, not by spiritual gift, but by function, by virtue of being a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. You are a witness for Jesus Christ. The ideal, the goal, is to be a good witness for Jesus Christ. But the default is, if we are not a good witness, then we are going to be a very poor witness. We're going to be a witness one way or the other. We're either going to be a testimony of grace in action for glory, or we're going to be a testimony of divine discipline and action for glory. All right? We are on display. And there's just no getting around it. That's on an individual basis. So it is for marriages. Marriages are on display. Can't get around it. It's what it's designed for. The angels are watching. 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 16. And what are we teaching the angels? Well, with believers in fellowship, with believers loving one another, serving one another, glorifying Christ, we're teaching the angels amazing principles of grace and action. With carnality, hardness of heart, marriages that explode and things like that, well, we're teaching the angels about decisions and consequences. See, these are the lessons that the angels are observing in the resolution of the angelic conflict. So that no angel can defy God, no angel can claim ignorance with respect to decisions and consequences, and every fallen angel that made that decision will understand that his rebellion has consequences. So that was main point B, and there's a lot of teaching on that. Main point C was from Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands and wives have the blessing of portraying Christ in the church. And everybody, I think, before we got to this passage, thought that Ephesians 5 was pretty hard on the women, because it's the women that are told to submit. But I think by the time we got through that passage, hopefully if you gathered what I gathered out of it anyway, it's really a passage that's much harder on the men. The Lord's coming down on husbands, and the message is you must love your wife as Christ loved the church. See, sacrificial integrity love. Doesn't matter if she returns it. Doesn't matter if she's earned it or deserved it. The sacrificial love is to be exercised anyway. So Ephesians 5:22-33, Colossians 3:18-19. Husbands, you are the Savior. As Christ is the head of the church, being the Savior of the body, you are the head of your wife. You are the Savior. Not that you're going to redeem any souls or accomplish eternal redemption, but you are the Savior in terms of the protector, the deliverer, the guardian, the shepherd, and the one who cleanses and sanctifies. See, so important that we understand our roles, that husbands understand their roles. The fourth passage that we dealt with was from 1 Peter chapter 3. Heirs together of the grace of life have a powerful prayer ministry. There are other forms of prayer ministry that are available. Obviously, you have the individual prayers as a believer priest. You have individual prayers anytime, anywhere you can approach a throne of grace. You are an individual believer priest and you can pray. But you're also part of a priesthood, so there are corporate prayer opportunities. There are local church prayer opportunities, or even just a gathering of two or three believers can assemble together and approach the throne of grace on a united basis in terms of prayer, being intent on one purpose, united in spirit. See, some people think that takes place in Bible class. No, the primary application there is prayer. All right? And corporate prayer meetings, local church prayer meetings are powerful. Praying with your pastor, going to the deacon, saying, I've got this struggle, can you pray with me? It's powerful. Local church prayers, prayers of fellow believers are powerful. But the prayers within marriage, there's nothing like them. See? Because although family prayers is another one, with your children and with other family members, is another corporate prayer scenario. But say local church prayers, and we are united together, as it says, of one soul even. We have a unity of soul purpose when we come together as a local church and pray. But nothing can match that unity or that intimacy of marriage where the souls are actually knit together, where the bodies are actually one flesh together. See, there's no greater intimacy than husband and wife in marriage. And so there's no more powerful prayer life than husbands and wives in marriage. And I hope that you caught that emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which kind of, you know, said, when push comes to shove and you got to put something on hold, it's the sex life that gets put on hold so that the prayer life can get back on track. All right? The children are gone tonight. We can be blunt. All right? It's not the other way around. See, and all too often we let the prayer life get neglected. See, and then different things that happen, and husbands and wives that come in and they're struggling and different things are going on. And maybe they do have problems in the bedroom because they got problems in the kitchen and they got problems in the dining room, they got problems in the living room, they got, you know, not just in the bedroom, but sometimes they got problems there too. How's the prayer life? Say, get that sorted out, and it's amazing what happens in the dining room, living room, kitchen, bedroom, garage, everywhere else. All right? Get the prayer life worked out. And you want to know something? You get the prayer life worked out, and even if those other problems still continue, that's okay. because you're walking in the light and you're facing adversity with divine viewpoint instead of human viewpoint. So we had a prayer emphasis in a bedroom application there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Likewise, we have a prayer emphasis in 1 Peter chapter 3. Grant her honor, it says, not for any physical reasons, that your prayers may not be hindered. So important that you have the application of prayer there in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, Sunday morning, I skipped over main point E in order to jump ahead to our summary and our conclusion. Roman numeral 4 is our summary and our conclusion. And we spent that 9:30 service on Sunday morning looking ahead prophetically to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Looking forward to an even greater marriage yet to come. Something to anticipate, to get a sense of excitement, say, to get our eyes off the here and now and focus our eyes where they're supposed to be. Our attention's supposed to be on the things above. It says, according to His promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. How many people are really looking for that? Or are we just living in the here and now, caught up in the circumstances and details of life? So I thought to use that as a conclusion could be a blessing in just getting our eyes off of whatever marital problems we're looking at and look at the Lord and put the perspective back where it needs to be. So that served as the conclusion. Now to tie this all back together, I want to go ahead, back up, catch the point that I skipped over, and let's spend some time this evening in Romans chapter 12. And let's develop for you tonight main point E, marital application of ecclesiastical harmony. Marital application of ecclesiastical harmony. Church harmony. Now, Romans chapter 12 is a church passage. It's designed to be applied by a local church. And if Austin Bible Church applies Romans 12, we're going to be thriving. You know, if Austin Bible Church is applying, or any church is applying Romans 12 and loving one another without hypocrisy, then there is no kind of wedge the devil can drive in here to have any kind of effect. Romans 12 is powerful as far as church harmony is concerned. But we're going to glean those principles from a church passage and apply it in the context of marriage. And you'll see why. It'll become obvious as we go through. It'll be real obvious. But we've already seen it. We've already seen it in 1 Peter chapter 3. When we launched from a marriage context into a passage that seemingly kind of dealt more with a local church. But in reality, it was still dealing with marriage. It was dealing with husbands and wives together as heirs together the grace of life. Likewise, Ephesians 5. Is that a passage talking about a church, or is that a passage talking about marriage? Well, both. Because it's talking about Christ and the church. There's church. But it's also talking about husbands and wives. There's marriage. So both in 1 Peter 3 and in Ephesians 5, we have New Testament grounds for applying marriage principles in a church, church principles in a marriage, and we can do so for blessing. All right? So let's examine it here in Romans chapter 12. We're headed for verses 9 through 21, but let's just recognize that it comes out of 1 through 2 here, where we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Believing husband, believing wife. Ideally, both are in fellowship. Therefore, both are living as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is worship. This is worship. Presenting your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, saying, here I am, Lord. Use me. I'm at your service. My body is yours. My mind is yours. My soul is yours. All of me is yours. I am presented for service. If the Lord slays me, yet will I trust in Him. But while I'm alive, I'm going to be used by Him. Living sacrifice. That's worship. Worship is not going to church, raising your hands, singing songs, and getting emotional. That's not worship. That's going to church, raising your hand, singing songs, and getting emotional. Worship is daily living the Christian way of life, according to His Word, letting His Word renew your mind and not being conformed to this world, but being transformed, as verse 2 says, so that you may prove or demonstrate what the will of God is, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, you've got a husband presenting his body as a living sacrifice. Today he wants to glorify Jesus Christ in everything that he does. You've got a wife presenting her body as a living sacrifice. She wants to glorify Jesus Christ in everything that she does. Now together, this gets powerful. Now, obviously we want to keep humility, as verse 3 highlights. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think is to have sound thinking. That is, don't lose track of grace and never depart from faith. Now, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, this is the same agape love that the husbands are commanded to have. Husbands are commanded to agapao their wives, as Christ agapaoed the church and gave himself for her. So immediately we recognize that we can put a marriage application in this passage because it's a love passage. And love is a responsibility of husbands within the realm of marriage. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. You've got a believing husband, you've got a believing wife. Well, guess what? You're not just lovers. You're not just marital lovers. If you're a believer and your spouse is a believer, you should have brotherly love as well as marital love. And so this passage here, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, is going to go a long way in describing how you relate to your spouse in marriage. All right, before I even plunge into the depths of that, let's just get a principle here under point one. The context of this passage centers on the local church body. Verses 3 through 8 makes that clear. Spiritual gifts, you'll use them to edify the body, use them to bless one another. I'm not going to dispute that the context of this centers on a local church. But, anybody listen to Laura Ingraham? All right. I need the monkey sound effect. But the principles from this text, what are they? The principles are those of sacrificial love, granting honor, devotion to prayer, harmony. In all four of those areas, it's a perfect fit for what we've already studied in law, in marriage. All four of those areas, sacrificial love, granting honor, devotion to prayer, and harmony. All four of those elements, we've already covered them in marriage passages. We've already recognized them as ingredients to a successful marriage. The context of this passage centers on the local church body, but the principles are those of sacrificial love, granting honor, devotion to prayer, and harmony. And there's scriptures for all of this, and you see them on the screen. I'll recite them for benefit of those listening on tape that can't look at the screen. Sacrificial love. In the Romans 12 passage, it's verse 9. In the marital passage of Ephesians 5, it's verse 25, 28, and 33. So you have Romans 12, 9 compared to Ephesians 5, 25, 28, and 33. We recognize that sacrificial love is an element of a godly marriage, just like it's an element of a smoothly working local church. Granting honor. Granting honor. In this text, it's verse 10. Romans 12:10. where it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. We'll have to deal with that a little bit, I think, because honor is such a neglected concept anymore. I mean, honor, what's that? Is there any such thing anymore? Are there any honorable men, any honorable women, any honorable employers, any honorable politicians? You know, if I didn't have the Word of God, if all I had was human viewpoint, I'd be pretty jaded, pretty sarcastic, pretty bitter. Honor. You know, that's half of what I like about swashbucklers. Oh, I admit I like the swashbuckling. I love the sword fighting. You know, especially, you know, when you real slick maneuver, you can disarm your opponent and plunge your blade right through his entrails. And it's a great, you know, those movies excite me. But beyond the actual clash of steel, in many of those movies is the chivalry of honor, of knighthood, of fighting for the fair maiden and rescuing the damsel in distress and whatnot. See, and there's a certain aspect of that I think that's lost in our culture. Granting honor, we had that in 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Devotion to prayer. Again, it's 1 Peter 3:7, but in this passage it's Romans 12:12. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. So it's a concept that's applicable in the realm of marriage, just like it's applicable in the realm of a local church. I'm thankful that this local church is devoted to prayer. The more devoted we get, the better we're off. See, right now we're, what are we sitting at? 3 prayer meetings and 6 Bible classes a week. Close. All right. How about boosting that up to 6 prayer meetings? Along with the 6 Bible classes every week. Or more. See. Devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. In the local church passage of Romans 12, along with the marriage passage, 1 Peter 3:7, also the issues of harmony. You want harmony in your marriage, don't you? All right, seems universal. I don't see any complaints. No one's shaking their head. You know, show of hands if you don't want harmony in your marriage. Well, obviously. Same thing in a local church. Do you want harmony in a local church, or do you want a Corinthian-type circumstance where there's schisms and divisions and everybody hates one another? Okay, we want harmony in the local church. So harmony, then, is the fourth element that's in common between this local church passage and these marriage passages we've dealt with. The harmony in the marriage passage was in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. So recognizing that these elements are so identical between a godly marriage and a godly local church, that we can take a passage like this one that's designed primarily for a local church, and yet we can carry it across and say, boom, here you go. Here's a pattern for marriage. Point 2. The parallels to Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 demonstrate that principles of ecclesiastical harmony will promote marital harmony. The parallels to Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 demonstrate, and those are the parables, the parallels I gave you under point 1. The parallels to Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 demonstrate that principles of ecclesiastical harmony will promote marital harmony. They'll promote workplace harmony. They'll promote family harmony. These principles, you can apply them in any relationship. Apply them on a sports team. They'll promote team harmony. None of these principles can hurt. All right? You take sacrificial integrity, unconditional agapao love anywhere, and it's not going to hurt whatever it is you're dealing with. All right? You put agape in your marriage, it's going to bless your marriage. You put agape in your family, it's going to bless your family. You put agape in your church, It's going to bless your local church. Take agape to work with you. It's going to bless the workplace. Even when you got coworkers that are busy stabbing you in the back. When you don't return evil for evil, and when you return a blessing instead, when you can exercise agape, integrity, love, that's a blessing. There is no relationship, work, school, on a sports team, a bowling league. What else? I mean, I can't think of a community, an organization of people where agape love is going to hurt or do anything bad. It's going to help. It's going to be a blessing. And so these principles of ecclesiastical harmony will also promote marital harmony. Now, let's just spend some time. And I'm even going to throw questions your direction. How small is that? Is that too small? I tested it earlier from the back row, and my eyes were good enough, but sometimes there's older eyes that tend to sit on the back row. All right. Here's your elements. All right. Here are your elements. And at least half of them anyway. We'll put the other half up on the next slide. Non-hypocritical love. As it says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. You're not two-faced. It's genuine. Remember, love doesn't seek its own. Remember the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13? If you've got ulterior motives, you're not exercising agape love. If you're loving so that you get something back, you're not exercising agape love. Non-hypocritical love. That's a blessing for a local assembly. It's a blessing for a marriage. The true love where you find acceptance. Where people don't care about your past or your failures or your shortcomings or the fact that you're not perfect. And you've got bumps and warts. Well, how about that? We all do. Isn't that great? And I don't have to try to be a phony. I don't have to try to impress people. I just can be myself and be comfortable being myself and being real. And I'm embraced by a family of believers in a local church that has this genuine, unhypocritical integrity love. There's nothing like it. See, it's a local church where I don't feel like I'm trying to play a game or measure up to the Joneses or act like I'm not what I am or act like I am what I'm not. See, but I can be me. I can be real. I can be genuine. Non-hypocritical love. And put that same formula into a marriage. Instead of trying to be a phony, trying to be a hypocrite, trying to make decisions that you think is what they want you to say. You know, you're trying to say what you think they want you to say. What's that? You're trying to give the answers you think they want to hear. What's that? No, speak the truth in love. Be genuine. And you be genuine with her. She'll be genuine with you. You love one another because you love Jesus Christ. And this non-hypocritical love can be a blessing in your marriage. Abhor evil. Abhor evil. Cling to what is good. Those two are kind of, those are tied. Because abhor and cling are obviously opposites, along with evil and good are opposites. That cling is, sometimes it's vocabulary, it's imagery that would be utilized in physical intimacy. That's how close, how tight, how fiercely you want to hold on to goodness within your marriage. And abhor is how totally disgusted you are with it. You want nothing to do with it. You want to drive it far from you. You don't even want to look at it. That's abhor. Abhor and cling. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Obviously, it's a pattern for blessing in a local church, but it's a pattern for blessing within a marriage. And keep in mind, when it comes to what's evil and what's good, in terms of unconditional love, don't let what's good for you become evil on behalf of them. If it's a stumbling block, then you don't have the right to exercise any kind of liberty. Don't let what's good for you become evil. Might be nothing wrong with it in itself, but if it's a stumbling block that's going to cause your spouse to stumble, you don't want any part of it. Be devoted with Philadelphia love. Be devoted with Philadelphia love. This is Philadelphia. You may not, you know, love can disappear in a marriage. Sexual love can go, rapport love can go, friendship love can be long gone. It's the agape love that never fails. And you know, it's interesting that under principles of agape and under principles of Philadelphia, we should love our spouse if they're a believer for no other reason than the fact that they're a believer in Christ. We ought to at least love them because they're a believer, like we would love other believers in the church. See? And it's a devotion. It's a devotion. Not, you know, a devotion is something that you sacrifice other things for in brotherly love. You want to support your spouse's Christian growth if you're devoted to her in brotherly love. You want to contribute to the things that will help her to grow in grace and knowledge. She should want to contribute towards the things that help you grow grace and knowledge. See. Outdo one another in showing honor. See, that's a win-win situation. Give preference to one another in honor. Literally, outdo one another. Outdo one another. See, the problem is that husbands and wives start fighting and they start outdoing one another down this other path. Right? They're going to outdo one another in dirt. Say, oh, you did that, huh? Say, shovel it out, will you? We'll see if you can take it. Right? Well, no. If there's a competition involved, it ought to be this one. To show more honor. And sometimes that means undeserved suffering and showing honor anyway. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't let diligence lag. As we see, not lagging behind in diligence. You know, it's kind of like you start drifting on your workouts, not hitting the gym as often as you used to, not running as often as you used to. It's, you know, that's kind of a, you can get in that kind of habit real quick. The fallen body likes to get lazy. So it is with the soul. You miss a day on your daily scripture reading, it's easier to miss the next one. It's easier to miss the next one after that. Next thing you know, man, it's been like a week, 2 weeks. When's the last time we read scripture together? Not lagging behind in diligence. If you notice your spouse is starting to lag, you know, they used to be like, man, tonight's Bible class, Wednesday night, hurry up, eat your dinner, finish, let's clean, let's go. There used to be an excitement about it. And now it's kind of, oh, man, Bible class, yeah, Is there a ball game on tonight? Supersonics are in San Antonio playing the Spurs tonight. I think I'll, true story, I think I'll, I can skip class, come on, I'll catch the MP3 later. What's the motivation? Are you lagging behind in diligence? Say. Staying fervent in fellowship. S-H-I-P. Fervent in fellowship. Fellowship. S-H-I-P. Fervent. Not in your sex life, but in your fellowship. Fervent. Serving the Lord. How many marriages are on total shipwreck status? I'm talking smashed on rocks like Gibraltar. And it's been years since the husband or the wife or both even thought about the fact that they were supposed to be serving the Lord in this whole thing. See, and the husband got all distracted. He thought he was putting food on the table. He thought he was bringing home the bacon. He thought he was, you know, fixing stuff when they break and stomping on spiders and taking out the trash and other stuff that husbands do. All right? And he forgot the fact that he's serving the Lord. His work assignment for Jesus Christ is to shepherd that soul. And he lost sight of that. Her work assignment is to serve the Lord by supporting her husband, strengthening her husband, exalting her husband, magnifying her husband, building him up in such a way that he's the strongest believer he'll ever be. And in doing so, she's serving the Lord because that's her work assignment. The Lord crafted her and designed her and put her to work to strengthen that man in his service. But it's been a while since the husband even remembered that he was supposed to be serving the Lord. And the wife remembered that she was supposed to be serving the Lord. And so here's a principle. It applies. It'll support local church harmony. It'll support marital harmony. Rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. You know, it's like it says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Problem is you've spent so much time grumbling, you don't even have any hope anymore. You've forgotten how to rejoice, like Job said. I've forgotten how to rejoice. David said in his confession, Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of salvation. Rejoice in hope. You know, that first love, again, when you were dating, when you were dreaming, when you had expectations and hopes. And is some of that naive? Well, yeah, probably. But there is an excitement and a zeal of hope. And obviously, when that's lost, that's taking away from marital harmony. Persevere in tribulation. See, and this might be the biggest favor you can ever do for your marriage is acknowledge the fact that there is such a thing as thlipsis, tribulation. It's normal. There's nothing weird or nothing wrong with you if there's problems that come up. On the contrary, I would find it very weird if there wasn't any problems that came up. I'd want to know, why is it that the adversary is just laying out the red carpet and making everything so easy on you guys? No. Rejoicing in tribulation, persevering in tribulation. Is the local church going to have it? Absolutely. Are you going to have it as an individual? Of course. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There's going to be tribulation in marriage. There's going to be hardship. See, when you made that vow, you didn't say, for better or for even more better. Right? There's people here that I've actually did the wedding service for. It's for better or worse. See, what do you mean worse? Well, tribulations, problems, worse. And yet you persevere. Why? Because the picture is Christ and the church. What shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And let me give you a preview here. I've already recognized I'm not going to get through this tonight. Let me just give you a preview here for the divorce teaching we're headed for. Because when we wrap up, and we're this close to wrapping it up, the marriage teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that's verses 1 through 9. When we get to the divorce teaching, in verse 10 and 11 and following, down through about verse 16, when we get to that middle section of chapter 7, okay, one of the main words we're going to hit for divorce, for separate, is chorizo. And that is the identical word I just quoted for you out of Romans 8. What shall chorizo us? What shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? See, in Christ and the church, there is no chorizo. Neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. What shall chorizo us from the love of God? There's nothing that can do it. And so when it comes to a husband and wife in marriage, what shall chorizo your marriage? Oh, well, let me run down the list. See, there could be 1,000 different things. You know, she burns the cheeseburgers. I just can't tolerate that. I'm putting my foot down. I've had enough. My next wife better not burn the cheeseburgers. What shall chorizo? Since the answer on the Christ and church side is nothing at all, then the answer on the husband and wife side better be nothing at all. And we're going to deal with that because the vocabulary is undeniable. There's that prayer thing again. Generosity, hospitality. And it's been so long since a husband and wife even had generosity towards one another. You know, forget having generosity towards other people or hospitality. Anyway, that's half the list. We'll have to get back to this Sunday morning then, Lord willing, rapture pending, and get the other half of this list, because we, even when we leave off here with verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, it goes on, bless those who persecute you. That could be your wife. Bless and do not curse. All right, well, we'll go on down through the end of this here as well. Father, I just come before you this evening thankful for the truth of your word and thankful that you've given us all things necessary for life and godliness. We have the equipment we need through doctrine to make wise decisions. And just because you've given it to us, Father, doesn't mean it's automatic. Each one of us must make the humble, volitional, obedient choice that we are going to set aside our pride, and set aside our arrogance and our selfishness and what we want, and we're going to embrace what you want. And that means, Father, we're going to be obedient to our work assignment in serving the Lord. As husbands, as wives, fathers, mothers, children, church members, whatever relationship you have us in, Father, we are not serving man, but we're serving the Lord. And so I pray that these principles might become convicting. I pray that believers equipped would be motivated to use the equipment. The equipment does no good if it's just in possession but not utilized. And likewise, believers who have been trained would make use of their training. We have the equipment, we have the training. Father, I ask that you would give the willing heart, the volition, the desire, the motivation to make use of the equipment, to exercise the training, and to do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. And Father, let this be urgent. We may not have a whole lot more time. So day by day, moment by moment, let us be found faithful when the Lord returns. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.